Vayishlach Yaakov Malachim Lifanov El Esav Achiv Arza Seir Sede Edom.
OU Israel presents
in. Welcome.
Shalom, and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Vayishlach, or Vayishlach, you know the drill. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 11th day of Kislev, 5771, on the general calendar, November 18th. I have two major chunks of mini shiurim that I gave to the folders yesterday and today on different topics, and I would like to share them with you, so I will cut my chit-chat to a minimum just to tell you that I am at this moment and will be for the rest of this recording wearing my new baseball cap, which says on it 2010 World Series Champions Fall Classic, and there's the orange San Francisco Giants logo. And if I were a little kid, my mother would have to pry it off my head before I went to sleep. But since I am not, maybe I'll sleep with it. We'll see. But you should be able to feel the enthusiasm through my words. Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir hama'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tihyena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Ima vonot tishmorya Adonai miya amod, ki imacha hasalicha l'ma'an tivare. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvaro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut, v'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha, umeafela laora, umishibud lagu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Okay, Birshutchem, let it not be said that you can't do two things at the same time, because you can, you can. And what I'm doing now is recording my radio show, which has to go out soon, and I'm giving a Dvar Torah to the folders, and as I say on the radio a lot of the material on the radio comes from this forum here. I want to talk about what I call contextual mitzvot. Contextual mitzvot, as opposed to, I don't have a term for the other one yet, I'll work on it, raw mitzvot. A raw mitzvah is, and God spoke to Moshe saying, speak to the people of Israel and tell them do this, tell them don't do that. No context, no story background. You have many, many mitzvot like that. When the Torah says you're not allowed to wear sha'atnez, wool and linen together, there's no story there. There's no reason given. There's no context. The best you could do in that is see, all right, what mitzvah did this follow and what mitzvah follows it? But you can't get any meat on the bare, raw mitzvah of shatnez, for example. There are other mitzvot that are obviously contextual. Parshat Bo is the first introduction, or not really the first, but we have a major introduction of that concept when the mitzvot of matzah and the prohibitions of chametz and the mitzvah of saying the Haggadah and the mitzvot of Korban Pesach are all in the context of the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim. to the point where the Gemara has to sift through the story and say, this part is not part of the mitzvah. For example, smearing the blood of the korban on the doorposts and the lintel is only that first year when they came out of Egypt. That's not part of the mitzvot, but you can't tell that by reading Parshat Bo. It's part of the whole thing. And when it says, Al matzot u'merorim yochluhu, maybe you'll say, okay, maybe that was only for the first year. No. The mitzvah of eating together with matzah and moror is in perpetuity. So Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law, takes care of telling the players without the scorecard, you know, kivyochol, where you're able to get the clarification of what is a mitzvah for Bnei Yisrael in perpetuity and what was part of the story. When Noach was commanded to build an ark, that was not a command for us. That's not a mitzvah for us. That's part of the story. So the mitzvot in Bo, for example, are all contextual and they make a lot of sense. Even the ones that are not directly related to Pesach, for example, besides Chametz and Matzah and Haggadah and Korban Pesach, you have there also the mitzvot of Bechor, firstborn. That a firstborn animal is sacred or that a firstborn donkey has to be redeemed. That is not a Pesach mitzvah, but it's in the context of the story of the Exodus because of the story of the firstborns. So there are mitzvot that are placed together with a story so that we have a better understanding of where they come from. Now, all of this was introduction to a very rare case in this week's Sedra of Vayishlach, where you have one mitzvah. It's a prohibition, a lo ta'aseh, the only lo ta'aseh in the whole book of Bereshit. There are only two other mitzvot, both positive commands. We had them already in Bereshit. You had pru urvu, be fruitful and multiply, the mitzvah to give birth to children and raise a family, and then Brit Milah, which is another example of a contextual mitzvah because it comes in the story of Avraham Avinu. But we'll talk about that, you know, maybe now, maybe some other time. The one in Vayishlach is Gid Hanasheh, the prohibition of eating a certain sinew in the thigh of an animal together with its neighboring fats and nerves that innervate the area. It's a very complicated halachic thing about what must be removed from the hind quarter of the animal in order to make it accessible to us to eat. And I don't want to get into that now. Just let me say a little bit about that. The fact is, in the United States, generally, kosher slaughter just says, forget the whole thing. They cut off the hind part of the animal and they sell it as non-kosher because the skill and time necessary in removing, it's called in Yiddish trabering and in Hebrew nikur, is too cumbersome and too skilled to make it economically feasible. What you're missing then in the United States, unless they started doing this in specialty places, are the prime cuts of meat. Porterhouse steak, T-bone steak, sirloin steak, tenderloin steak, all come from that part of the animal. So traditionally those were never available kosher. In Israel, they do this process because they don't have a readily available non-kosher market. And the readily available non-kosher market that they have is not a friendly market, so they don't bother. You should know, by the way, that before the first Intifada, I don't remember how many years ago I'm talking about, but I saw it with my own eyes. I was walking from my home to the Kotel through Shar Shechem and the Muslim Shuk. On a large table in front of a stall were Tanuva chickens, wrapped in plastic like they always come, labeled in big, bold, red letters, Tet Resh Fei, Treif. I found out the story behind it. At that time, the relations were good between the Arab population and the Jews, and Tanuva made a deal with the non-kosher consumers, since they require kosher slaughter or something like kosher slaughter, which we do, and on those chickens, which were not eatable by us halachically, they were defects that do not invalidate for the Muslim rule of halal. In fact, I found out further that in the old days, shochtim students of shechita, would train in Muslim slaughterhouses, shechting chickens and other animals, because if they made a hesitation, which would invalidate it from kashrut, it didn't invalidate it for them. So there was no financial loss in a student botching it up. You know what happens when a woman goes to a beauty parlor at a beauty school and she pays a lower fee in order to get a haircut by someone who's just starting out. She sometimes walks out of there with a big floppy hat over her head so that nobody should see what happened. And in kashrut, it means treif. So they were selling treif, labeled treif. It's the first time I had ever seen anything labeled non-kosher. Usually we think of labeling of kashrut, but it created a whole fantasy in my mind, which I won't go into now, but it's part of the union of Mumrei Lahachis, you know, and their specialty halacha for treif. Anyway, hashkocha for treif. So that's one thing. Now, the issue of Gid HaNasheh is unique in that it does not come to us in Shmot, Vayikra, Bamidbar, or Devarim, where all the other forbidden foods are found, starting with Basar B'cholov, milk and meat, and Nevela, which is meat of a kosher animal that died of its own, other than by Shechita, Trefa, an attacked animal that was dying anyway, and that we're not allowed to eat. The animals we're allowed to eat, not allowed to eat, in other words, pork and all of those. All of that is in the context of what I called the raw mitzvah of these are the animals you could eat, these are the animals you're not allowed to eat. It's a straightforward presentation with a, and God spoke to Moshe saying, do this, do that. The only part of the whole large topic of ma'achalot asurot, forbidden foods, ma'achalot asurim probably, is Gid HaNasheh. In Gid HaNasheh, it is so contextual that you need our oral Torah to say, don't think this is just a story. Why do I say that? This is the story. Yaakov Avinu had his problems with Esav. Then they were meeting. Then the night before their encounter, he was attacked by an ish, a stranger. Whether you accept the interpretation that it was a guardian angel of Esav, or it was a descendant of Esav, or it was just somebody who mugged him, that's not the point. But as a result of that encounter, which is attributed to the clash between Yaakov and Esav, Yaakov, A, was not vanquished, B, was injured. And he was injured specifically in his thigh, and he was limping, and after all the story, the Torah says, Al Kain, therefore, Lo Yochlu B'nei Yisrael at Gid HaNasheh, therefore we don't eat the Gid HaNasheh. So you might think that Yaakov's sons got together and they said, let's commemorate this close call that Dad had, and let's not eat the sensitive area of the thigh because of the story of our father. No, this is God commanding Moshe to tell the people of Israel this mitzvah, just like the others. Even though we do not find it in the Torah after Matan Torah, after the account of revelation at Sinai and the giving of the Torah in Parshat Yitro. It's not there anywhere. It's only here. Our sources tell us, don't be fooled into thinking that it is any different from a mitzvah that was commanded by God on Sinai to Moshe to give to the people of Israel, which it was. So now comes the question, fine, so what's it doing in Parshat Vayishlach? Or why isn't it repeated afterwards. Even Brit Milah, which I said is a very contextual mitzvah, in Parshat Lech Lecha, in Parshat Tazria, you find it, and God spoke to Moshe saying, speak to the people of Israel saying, a woman who conceives and gives birth to a male, she's Temeah for 7 days, and on the 8th day you circumcise the baby. That's the straightforward presentation of the mitzvah, which almost says to you, remember that story back in Lech Lecha, important story, we learn a lot of things from it, but here you see that this is a straight mitzvah in the Torah. I'm really shortchanging Brit Milah, I don't mean to do that because I have spoken about it other times, and I was going to say elsewhen. I don't know if that's really a word, but it's very useful. You say elsewhere, I can't say I spoke about it elsewhere because I was sitting at this table and talking to you about it, but I spoke to you elsewhen at a different time. Anyway, if it's not a word, it should be a word. Like that other word I like using all the time, to prepone. This year, Tanit Esther is preponed. It's the opposite of postponed. When Tisha B'Av or Shivasar B'Tammuz fall out on a Shabbat, the fast is postponed till Sunday. When Tanit Esther is scheduled for Shabbat, it is preponed to Thursday. Now, I think that I made that up, but I didn't, because I looked it up on the internet. And in India, in the English that they speak in India, it is commonly used. It's considered Indian dialect of English, and I'm waiting for it to catch on, and I'm doing my share of using it, and we'll see what happens. Anyway, back to this. So the question then is, what's it doing in Vayishlach, or what's it doing only in Vayishlach, and how come it comes to us purely in this form? Now, let me strengthen the question, even though I might not be able to live up to it with the answer. Or with an answer. To strengthen the question, our sages have given reasons for many, many mitzvot which the Torah doesn't. The Torah did not give a reason for the prohibition of shatnez, as I mentioned before. The Torah didn't give a reason for basar b'chalav. It didn't give a reason even for nevela or trefa, or which animals you're allowed to eat and which you're not allowed to eat. Why can't you eat hippopotamus meat? Just because it doesn't chew its cud and have split hoof, so what? It's an herbivore. You could say, okay, a carnivore eats other animals. I don't know if there's a so what on there also. No kosher animal is a carnivore. But there are non-kosher animals which are not carnivores either. That's not important because the Torah says in order for a mammal to be eaten, it has to have a split hoof and chew its cud. And that restricts it to the known kosher animals. Period. End of story. A little footnote is about animals that were not known but are related to. How do we know that a yak is in the cow family for kashrut, and a wildebeest, which is also called a gnu, spelled with a silent G at the beginning. And speaking of silent letters, whenever my daughters in English would misspell a word and get it marked wrong on a test, if they were extra letters there, they would say they're silent, you know, so you shouldn't take off points. Anyway, when it comes to Gid Hanasheh, it is obvious that the Torah is saying, pay attention to the story. This is not just once upon a time, a long time ago, that Yaakov had problems with his twin brother Esau. This is a perpetual problem that the Jewish people face throughout history. Haman, villain of Purim, was a descendant of Amalek. You know who Amalek was? Esav's grandson. Not only was he Esav's grandson, he, according to the Medrash, Esav said to his grandson Amalek, maybe in his old age, Esav's. He said, look, I tried my best to get rid of Yaakov and I didn't do a good job. I am leaving it to you. My legacy to my dear Enochel, my dear grandson, Amalek, is get rid of these people. Do your best to vanquish them. And then when we read, Vayavo Amalek, Vayilachem im Yisrael Birfidim, so we know where they come from. They come from Esav. They come from the hatred that Esav had for Yaakov. it's not something that ended with Amalek, and it didn't end with Haman, and I am not one to subscribe to the theory that Hitler was a direct biological descendant of Amalek, but he certainly was the spiritual heir of Amalek and the spiritual heir of Haman, who said, there is this people among us, and we have to get rid of every single one. Haman did not check whether a person wore tzitzis or whether a person kept Shabbos or kosher. It was his desire to destroy every man, woman, and child, the people of Mordechai. His bone to pick was with Mordechai. Hitler had his own reasons or whatever, but his desire to a final solution was notwithstanding a person's religious claim or affiliation, and if Halacha doesn't recognize a person born of a Jewish father as Jewish, Hitler did, so he was more machmir or more mekil or however you want to put it, but that is the Esavs of our own time, and they continue. They continue with the leader of Iran, whose name I have never ever been able to pronounce. And yeah, one of those. And it has, you know, I justify my not pronouncing his name by Yimach Shemo V'Zichro, you know, so who wants to pronounce his name? But anyway, that's the point. So that story is so key to explain Jewish history that it is perpetuated in a food issue, since food is a daily kind of thing. It's not an esoteric thing. Of course, we need to know about Gid Hanasha, going to the butcher shop or to the supermarket and buying packaged meat already. We sort of are oblivious to a lot of things. We're oblivious to Shkita, and we're oblivious to kashering and the problem of blood and the problem of all of those things. But in the purest form, you would take a calf to the shochet to slaughter, and you would witness the whole process. And if you wanted lamb chops or the hind quarter of not lamb chops, veal chops, whatever, there had to be all of the processes, including nikur. And it's important to associate that prohibition with that story, because that's what the Torah does. And when the Torah says Al Kain, therefore, it doesn't say that very often. It doesn't give reasons very often. Here is a rare example of the Torah giving a reason for what we do, and therefore we have to know this reason and speak of it together with the details of the mitzvah.
We'll be right back with part two of Torah Tidbits Audio. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Vayishlach. What you'll hear now is a shir I gave yesterday on the situation of lack of rainfall. On our website, you can find the text of the prayer in Hebrew only, or in Hebrew and English as a JPEG or as a PDF file. You could check it out at this week's website, www.ttidbits.com. I will probably have to edit a little, but this is what I said. The chief rabbin had just recently announced to start saying the tefillah for Atzeret Geshamim, lack of rain. Situation of drought. Pardon?
What?
Yeah.
Oh, well, we want to
wait. Okay. Well, I'll try to relate to that also, and you'll see why. The range, I spoke to one person who said, since Zayin Cheshvan, when we all started to say Talu Matar, he's been saying this prayer. Because the drought has been 6 to 7 years of insufficient rainfall, and there's no reason to wait until a certain timetable to say it. Other places said, well, we thought of saying it, but we didn't hear an announcement. Others said, we've been saying it. Some say it in the silent Shemon Esrei. Some say it in the repetition. This is not meant to be said by itself. This is an insertion in the bracha of Shema Kolenu, in the Amidah. If you daven once a day, twice a day, or all three times a day, weekday davenings in the Amidah, you can say this extra insertion. But I want to go back to the Mishnah. Today, things are different from the time of the Mishnah, but there's also a common denominator here. The Mishnah in Masechet Ta'anit starts off mild. It starts off talking about Mashiv HaRuach Morid HaGeshem and B'tein Talu Matar Livracha. Those are not situations of need. Those are situations that we have every year. Then the Mishnah gets more serious. Higia Shiva Sar B'mar Cheshvan. Look at the timetable. On Shmini Atzeret, our Simchat Torah, we start saying Mashiv HaRuach Morid HaGeshem, acknowledging God as the one who causes the wind to blow and the rain to fall. We do not ask yet for rain, but it's an implied kind of prayer. When it comes to the 7th of Cheshvan, here in Mar Cheshvan, here in Eretz Yisrael, we start asking for rain with the petition of V'tein Talu Matar Livracha. Only 10 days later, the Mishnah says, Higia Shivasar B'mar Cheshvan, V'lo Yardu Geshamim, if it has not yet rained by the 17th of Mar Cheshvan, Hitchilu Hayechidim Mit'anin Shalosh Ta'aniyot. Individuals, not a community yet, but individuals who feel that extra burden of the community would accept upon themselves three fast days. Whenever the Mishnah talks about three fast days, they mean a Monday, a Thursday, and a Monday. They don't mean 3 days in a row, but it's usually Monday, Thursday, Monday. Ochlin v'shotin mi shechashecha. They're allowed to eat and drink at night. In other words, it's not a fast like Tisha B'Av or Yom Kippur. Umutarin b'malacha, and you're allowed to work on that day. Uverechitza, uvesicha, and bathe and anoint, lotions and cosmetics. Uveneilat hasandal, and wearing leather shoes. Uvetashmish hamita, and marital relations are permitted as well. In other words, only eating and drinking, only during the daytime. Higia Rosh Chodesh Kislev. This continues from the 17th of Cheshvan. They accepted, individuals accepted upon themselves a set of three fasts, the mild version of a fast. If it comes to Rosh Chodesh Kislev, and recognize the fact that we passed Rosh Chodesh Kislev already, v'lo yardu geshamim, and it has not yet rained, Beit Din gozrin shalosh taniot al hatzibur. Then the court decrees a fast day, which is binding on the congregation. However, that first set of fast days, the Mishnah says, Ochlin v'shotin mishecha shecha, you're allowed to eat and drink at nighttime, umutarin b'malacha, and you're allowed to do work, uverechitza, uvesicha, uvenila tasandal, uvetashmish hamita, and all the other extra prohibitions, we'll call them, of Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur, don't apply to that first set. Avru elu v'lo ne'enu, if these three fast days that the entire community is now committed to have passed and it still hasn't rained, Beit Din gozrin shalosh taniot acherot al hatzibur, Beit Din decrees three more fast days, ochlin v'shotin mi ba'od yom, then you only eat and drink until right before sunset. Va'asurim bimlacha, and on the day of the fast, businesses were not open. Uverechitza, uvesicha, uvenila tasandal, uvetashmish hamita, v'noalin et hamerchatzaot. Not only were you not allowed to bathe and wear leather shoes like Tisha B'Av on these second three fast days, but they ordered the bathhouses to close so that you didn't even have it available if you wanted to violate. Avru elu v'lo ne'enu, if these second three, now we're already on the third three with individuals fasting a bet hey bet, that's called bahab, and the tzibur one bahab and another bahab, if it still hasn't, Beit Din gozrin alehin od sheva. Beit Din decrees another seven fast days, shehein shalosh esrei taniot al hatzibur. That brings the total to 13 fast days within a relatively short period of time. Hare elu yeterot al harishonot. These are even more severe than the previous ones, which were just like Tisha B'Av, meaning from sundown until stars out the next night, and all of the prohibitions, but these were more. Uve'elu matrien v'noalina tachanuyot. They would blow shofar on that day. Those days, they would lock stores. Basheni matin imchashecha. They would not open until nightfall on the Monday of these fasts. Uvachamishi, but on Thursday, this is just a practical addition that we could see in the Mishnah, mutarin mipnei kavod ha-Shabbat. Because people need to buy things for Shabbos, they eased up the restriction on shopping and allowed shopping on Thursday. Avru elu velo na'anu, if chas v'chalila, these two fasts also were not answered and it still hadn't rained. Mima'atin b'masa umatan. Then there is a whole pall of mourning in the community where they reduce all kind of social interaction. Ubebinyan, building, v'netiyah, planting, v'erusin, v'nesuin, and even engagements and marriages don't take place. Uveshe'elat shalom bein adam l'chaveiro, even greetings. Like we have on Tisha B'Av, you don't say, hello, how are you, good morning. That was what prevailed after the full set of 13 public fasts had passed without being answered. Kivnei Adam hanizufin lamakom, like people who were rejected by God. Hayechidim chozrin umit'anin ad sheyetze nisan. Individuals will continue fasting on Mondays and Thursdays until the end of Nisan, but not the community. In other words, even though 13 fast days sounds like a lot, they call that the limit. They're not going to institute another fast day for the people, but individuals can. Yatsa Nisan v'yardu geshamim, if Nisan came and then it rained, siman klala, that was even a sign of a curse. Shene'emar halo ketzir chitim hayom v'gomer, because it's no longer the rainy season when Nisan passes. And then the Mishnah continues on what you do on these fast days, what kind of davening there is, how many brachot in our weekday Amidah? 19. It's still called Shmona Esrei, but it's 19. On fast days, there were 6 additional brachot that were added, not just the one that we have on our fast days. Now, I bring all of this up to say this is once upon a time, but it is not what's done today. Today, there's a certain reality that plays a role in here. And I heard this from someone I consulted with a number of years ago when the situation was bad rain-wise. And he said, look, let's face it. In the olden times, lack of rain was an absolutely devastating calamity to the society, to the individual, to commerce, to parnasa, the works. Today, it's not the greatest situation. It creates problems, but the problems in modern times, more manageable. The amount of water which we get from seawater that has been desalinated is amazing. The amount of water that's available from other sources, it might mean increase in price. It might mean tomatoes that don't look as good as they usually do, but it's not that devastating thing of the agricultural society of the past. Furthermore, the Beit Din of today, the various Batei Din, do not have the power that the Beit Din of old had to decree a fast day and make it binding. So what you get is the chief rabbinate, which they did this week, announced that Thursday, tomorrow, should be, if you feel like it, a fast day. A tanit yachid. It means that at mincha today, if you wanted to fast tomorrow, you were supposed to say the official kabbalat ta'anit, which is a 3-line thing at the end of the Amidah, where you say, God, I'm accepting upon myself a fast day for tomorrow. This is not recommended for younger children, including age of bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah, but usually from 18 and up. Certainly anyone who does not fast well on required fasts shouldn't be fasting on a fast like this. It's meant to say we could use the extra prayer, we could use the extra push to put forward our petition and plea for rain. So those who can handle a fast, please do. But it's purely a Tanit Yachid. And this is sort of consistent with the rabbinates of our time, where they go only as far as recommending, but they don't have the binding power to require it. And the problem would be is if they would require it and somebody wouldn't do it, that would be a very, very big problem. So they don't want to do that. The lead for this is Chazal throughout the generations. We have six fast days on our books. That's it. And any time there was a need for another fast, it either was attached to an existing fast or it was made optional. And even here in this dire straits that people found themselves in the time of the Mishnah, they said after a decree of three mild fasts and three more intense and another seven more intense, that's it. And it still didn't rain, and it was worse of a problem now than it was weeks ago, they would say. But they said, we're not going to do it. We're not going to ask people to fast more than we already did. So that's the story. All we're asking for, or we are being asked today, is to say this prayer. Now, I want to show you something which I found interesting. If you look on the third page, you will find a page copied from a Sfardi sitter, Edot Mizrach. Now, I've mentioned this earlier in the shir, but now it has more of a punch to it because of the lack of rainfall. Ashkenazim, that means Nusach Ashkenaz, as well as Nusach Sfard, as well as Nusach Ari, all Ashkenazim, during the winter months, say two extra words in the Amidah. They are Tal Umatar, dew and rain. Instead of saying Vatein Bracha, give a blessing, they say Vatein Tal Umatar, Livracha, give a blessing, give dew and rain as a blessing. That's it. That's our difference between the summer months and the winter season. Sfaradim, very, very different. You look on that page, you have Bakayitz. Take a look even in the number of lines. One, two, three, four lines in a word. Winter, one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten, and two words. It's more than twice the text that Sfaradim say, not for a drought, not for lack of rain, during the rainy season. I became aware of this years ago, but the most recent place that I became aware of this is our sign we have in Shul that the Ne'emans donated, where you slide in Parshat HaShavua, Yalla V'Yavo when you say it, Al Anisim, and all of those kind of things. And the whatever you call them, the inserts for this sign have a V'tein Bracha, and a Vatein Talu Matar Levracha. Good, I know what that means. They have a Mashiv HaRuach HaMorid HaGashem. They have a Morid HaTal. But then they also have two others, which I didn't know what they were. One was Borchenu, and one was Borech Oleinu. Now, we say Borech Oleinu all the time. So you don't put up a sign that says Borech Oleinu, because you don't put up a sign that says Slach Lanu, and Shmach Oleinu, and V'ilu Yishalai Mircho. You say it all the time. But what did it mean, Borech Oleinu? This is what it means. During the summertime, the bracha is Borchenu Hashem Elokeinu b'chol maaseh yadeinu. God bless us in all of our handiworks. Uvorech shenateinu b'talalei ratzon bracha unedava, and bless our year with beneficial dew. Remember, this is the summertime. And let the result of our prayers and your answering of our prayers be a good year, like the best of the ones in the past. Because you are a good God who blesses the year, the years. Baruch Ata Hashem, Mivarech Hashanim. In wintertime, major expansion of what Sfardim ask for regularly, not in time of drought, regularly. And here you have it. Borech Aleinu Hashem Elokeinu Tashon Hazot. That culminate to Atal Tova, Vatein Talu Matar Livracha Al Kol Pnei Adama. That's very much like what we say. Virave Pnei Tevel V'Saba Et HaOlam Kulo Mituvach. That's not familiar to Ashkenazim, Sfardim say that. Umale yodenu mi birchotecha, umeyosher manat yodecha. Now, those words are getting familiar, because if you look in our prayer for drought, That's where they're taken from. Ashkenazi's prayer for the extreme situation of lack of rainfall is borrowed heavily from the Sfaradi prayer of every day during the wintertime. I think the following explains why. Ashkenazim found themselves in countries scattered all over Europe where it rains all the time. There is no rainy season. I still remember fondly when my mother, Alei Shalom, came from the States to Israel to visit in July. And she walked into our house, and my older two girls were around, and they said, "Grandma, why are you wearing a raincoat?" She said, "Because when I left New York, it was pouring." And they laughed. "Oh, Grandma, you tell such funny jokes." They had no concept that it could rain in July. But when you live in a climate where it rains all the time, being told in your davening, put in a request for rain now, what makes this any different from the middle of the summer? Therefore, what came about was, instead of v'tein bracha, v'tein talu matar livracha, a simple extra thing. Furthermore, the Jews in Europe were not landowners. They weren't allowed to own land. And their need for the rainfall during growing season was not real to them. So it was a mild kind of thing. Two extra words. The Sfardim, in their countries, owned land, very agricultural, and many of their countries were very dependent on rain during a rainy season because it was that way. It was seasonal. It did not happen during the summertime. They needed good rain during the winter, and they felt that acute need all the time, not just the time of drought. And therefore, their bracha was much more elaborate, probably much more heartfelt, because it meant the success of their farms. And that's where these come from. The Ashkenazi community said, "Oh, you know, this is good to ask for. Chus v'rachem aleha v'al kol tvuata uferoteha." Okay, we got that now in this special bracha, and the same thing for others. We have more. If you look at the size of Va'anenu Borei Olam, it's bigger than this, but it still reflects the different origins of the community. The last thing I wanted to add to this is that Im Yirtzeh Hashem, when our tefillot are answered successfully and positively, and we have good rainfall, there is a bracha that is recited. It's a modim. It is not part of the Amidah. It's said by itself, and basically it's thank you God for listening to our tefillot and letting it rain. And Im Yirtzeh Hashem, next week, if we still haven't had rain by the time Torah Tidbits gets around, I'm going to put the text in. This week, I had only time. I had been calling different people. It's weird. I called certain rabbis of shuls. I thought for sure they would know. And I said, "Have you started saying the Va'anenu?" "Well, not yet. I haven't heard anything." Blah, 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 like that. I finally called the Moetzah Datit of Jerusalem Religious Council. They said, "Not our domain, call the chief rabbinate." So I called the chief rabbinate of Israel, and the guy said, "Yes, just yesterday they declared that you should be saying Va'anenu." And then I think I heard from someone who called me back and said Rav Eliyashuv also said it, so that sort of sewed it up that we're saying it.
So that means you couldn't say it?
You could. You could really, you can't be faulted for saying this when you need rain. It's just a matter of degree. And because rain is so community dependent and not personal, I still have this cartoon of Garfield dressed in a parade uniform with a cloud above his head, and it's raining, as in the expression, "Don't rain on my parade." But that doesn't happen in real life. It does not rain on individuals. It rains for everybody. And there are some interesting little tiny halachic issues which you can see how the community is not to be forgotten when it comes to an individual's prayer for rain. Example, on Shmini Atzeret, when we say Tfilat Geshem, if a person is not feeling well and he stays home, and he gets up early in the morning, he slept a long time, and he's awake and he can't go back to sleep, can't take a nap, so he says, "I'll daven." He davens Shachris and Hallel,
And now he wants to daven Musaf.
What time is it? 10 o'clock. In his shul, they're not going to get up to Musaf because of Hakafot and everything like that until 12 o'clock. He is not supposed to daven Musaf at 10 o'clock because if he does, and his shul has not yet said Tfilat Geshem, he has to say Morid Hatau like the summertime. And he's not supposed to because Musaf on Shmini Atzeret is when you start saying Mashivurach Morid HaGeshem. So he's supposed to wait until he estimates his shul will have already said Tfilat Geshem, because it's not an individual thing. It's a communal thing. If he has no choice, he says, I'm up now, I don't know how I'll feel in another hour or two, he davens, but he cannot say Mashivurach Morid HaGeshem, even though it's the Musaf where the sitter says, start saying it now, because his community has not started to say it. That's what I mean about a community thing. It's that old concept about the guy sitting in a boat, and there's a hole under his seat, and other people want to try to plug it up, and he says, mind your own business. This is my seat and my hole. Sorry. A hole in the boat sinks the boat no matter who's in it, no matter where the hole is. And that's the attitude towards rain also. It's very, very community kind of thing.
Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.